Luke chapter 7, 36 to 50. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in the town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, "If this was a prophet, he would know who was touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed them 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both of them. Now which one will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
Well, now, if you would like to turn again to John chapter 11, and we shall read something very similar there as Jerry read to us earlier in our service. This is where Jesus is in Bethany with Lazarus and also Mary and Martha. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived in Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served at the table with him. Then Mary took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, as keeper of the money bag, and he used it to help himself to what was put in it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should do this perfume for my burial. You always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. And so it goes on. Now, in the ministry of Jesus, there was more than one occasion where his feet or his head were anointed in this way. You can read of commentators who think that the gospel writers got it wrong. They became confused. Well, it's a great shame that the commentators don't read the Bible first, rather than bringing their own thoughts to what Scripture may have to say. Because you will discover that in Matthew and Mark, it's close to the Passover time, and they are in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper. The woman is not identified. The head of Jesus is anointed, and Judas complains. Also late in his ministry, some 6 days before the Passover, again in Bethany as we read, this now takes place in the house of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. His head is anointed. There's a specific reference to the death of Jesus and the cost of the ointment. And then we go to Luke chapter 7 that was read to us. And here we have a woman of ill repute in the home of Simon the Pharisee. This is at the beginning of his ministry, because later on the Pharisees were to turn against him. So there are three separate anointings. The occasions are different. The houses are different. Some of the people who were there are different. And in fact, the end is different as well. So you may wish to mark in your Bibles, any confusion about the anointing of Jesus is imagined. There were three. Matthew and Mark are the same, but John and Luke are different. Three. Well, if we look at the one that was read to us in Luke, we try to picture the scene. In chapter 7, party is taking place. As often happens, we are not sure what's been eaten, but we know it's at the house of Simon the Pharisee. Now, when you and I are invited to a meal, we sit down at the table and we see the food brought in. Well, we have to say to ourselves that, first of all, they were not sitting at a table. They had a rather nice way of dining in those days. The table would be there, but they would be laying on divans with one elbow on the table, or the divan itself. And the other hand was free. No knives and forks, of course. And they would take whatever they wanted. So the table is there. They're around the table, all reclining, with easy access to his feet. Now, we do not know why the Pharisee invited him, do we? But I suggest to you, because it was early in his ministry, that one Pharisee at least thought, let's see if this man is up to scratch. Does he think as we do? What will he have to say when I begin to scrutinize him? So he was invited to the meal. And there was a protocol. The washing of the feet. The kiss of welcome. Or perfectly natural in that society. But that doesn't happen. It's almost come in, sit down, shut up, isn't it? Not the best of greetings, and of course Jesus is picking up all this information. But the meal begins. And then, to everybody's surprise, this woman appears. And Luke is so delicate about this. It's a wonderful phrase. And she was a great sinner. That's all he tells us. And quite frankly, it's all we need to know, isn't it? All we need to know. There's no need to beginning to raise it, very thing she had done with people who were still living and would be embarrassed or would sue her for what she was going to say. The woman was a sinner, a great sinner. Lived a sinful life. Now, I think that Jesus had already met this woman. She'd listened to his teaching, probably witnessed some of the miracles. And despite who she was and what she'd been doing, she realized there was a possibility that her life could be changed. She listened to his promises. So she got the opportunity to speak to Jesus, just like Nicodemus did on that spring night about AD 27. We don't know the whole of the conversation. We only have the gist of it in John's Gospel. But this is where she can share with our Lord Jesus Christ her innermost feelings. She knew from who he was that the way she'd been living was offensive to God, and what awaited her was his judgment. She wasn't an idiot. But it looked as though there was a possibility that sin might be left behind and a new life started. And he was the very person to do that. So she spoke to Jesus. And it was a very private conversation. She could tell him the things she wouldn't for a moment disclose to anybody else. And as we think back, as we encountered our Lord Jesus Christ and he brought us to himself, we shared with him things we would never dream of sharing with anybody else, because really it's not their business. But we opened our hearts to God. All the things she'd doing must have tumbled out as Jesus listened. Yes, God's justice and holiness had been offended. He'd been deeply offended. Judgment day was coming, and she didn't know how she was going to be right with God. But then our Lord Jesus Christ talks to her about repentance and faith in him. Sometimes, you know, when we meet people and their lives have been really dreadful, we think there's no hope of God's grace appearing in that life. We must never think like that. Because, friends, the Bible makes it quite clear that sometimes God in his grace goes for the worst. And a life is transformed. And that's what's happening here. She discovers that there is a love of God. His justice must be satisfied. She can't do that, but he can. He's the Messiah. She wants to put the past behind her, and he says, you can. I want to be different. I want my life changed. And Jesus is saying to her, and it can. And so the talk goes on. And put it simply, she knew where and how and who could make those changes. And that's what the gospel is. And that's what God by his Spirit says to us when we ask those questions. Yes, justice must be met, but you can't do it, but Christ on the cross can. You want a new life and you can't do it, but the present and indwelling of the Spirit, changes can take place. And when Satan troubles you about your past sins, you know that God has spoken to you and he has dealt with the past sins and given you power to deal with the sin even now as you feel it. And she came to experience a deliverance and a new freedom. And the weight that fell from her shoulders just amazed her. Free at last, past behind, a brighter future, because God's grace had come to her. Now we know that happened when Jesus had already met her. Because when she discovered that he was at the Pharisee's house, how she got in is another matter, but she did. Now there was no one more wonderful in the whole world than Jesus himself. He had done everything for her, and the new life was appearing. And what we discover is that when the Lord Jesus Christ became the most important person to her, there was no one else in the room but him. And she had to express her deep love and joy for her new found Saviour. And that's what she did. She didn't care who was there. They didn't matter. But she wanted to express her love to him for what he had done for her already. And I'm sure that when he says to her, "Your sins are forgiven," he wasn't telling her that for the first time. He was saying to the Pharisee, "This woman's sins are forgiven. How about yours?" That's what he was really doing. Well, we have this occasion where Jesus speaks about the man who owed very little and the man who owed much. Now, the man who owed much, you notice, is freely forgiven. Now, the man who didn't owe very much to the man who'd been forgiven, it says he took him by the throat. So Jesus says to him, "Who do you think will love God the most?" And of course, the Pharisee understood the logic. He said, "Well, the one who's been forgiven the most." And he says, "Yes, here is the woman who's been given much. Where do you stand? All you've given me is the cold dishes on the table. Your heart is nowhere near me. Where is the kiss of welcome? Where is the respect? Why aren't you doing what she's doing? What does this tell you, Simon the Pharisee?" That's why it's early in his ministry. But of course, the whole point of telling that story is this: whether it be much or whether it be little we think that we owe God or are in his debt, neither could pay. So there may be the great sinner who feels wonderfully forgiven. There may be somebody else who thinks, "Well, I'm quite a good egg, actually. I haven't done too badly." Coldness to God, because he doesn't understand, or she doesn't understand. Regardless of the debt, it cannot be paid. It must be paid for us. And Christ does for us what we cannot possibly do for ourselves afterwards. He gives himself an offering for sin. He gives us the gift of faith. He wonderfully and irresistibly draws us to himself. And so we are converted, so we are regenerated, so we feel the Spirit come into our lives and a change is made. And that is wonderful. You can listen to the testimonies of some people, they can tell the most horrific stories, and it's all true. And if they would make a film or a video about it, it would sell like hotcakes. But for many of us, our conversion may be very quiet, as it was for Lydia by the riverside. The Bible says that God opened her heart. And it's a word that means that when the sun comes out, the flowers turn and open to the sun. And that's what Lydia did. But it was very quiet. But as an old pastor once said to me, Alan, when someone says to you they've been converted, whether it seems to be something dramatic or not, it is always wonderful, isn't it? From spiritual death to spiritual life. And here is this woman who understood what Christ had done for her, and she truly just had to express itself. It might seem a rather unconventional way, and the people probably felt rather embarrassed about it. But no, her love is warm, it's animated, it's genuine. And that's how people feel about Christ when they have some understanding of what he has done for them on their behalf. And here is this self-righteous Pharisee. There probably were very nice dishes on the table, but he wasn't looking for the dishes. He was looking for this. And he found it in the woman. In fact, the Bible has some wonderful words, you know, it says, and I noted them. She has done a beautiful thing. That's what Jesus said. She has done what she could. And we all express our love for Christ, perhaps not quite in the same way. But when we've done what we can, and it's a beautiful thing, God accepts it. And so there we have it, this particular teaching. And it happens even in real life, you know. When General Douglas MacArthur returned to the Philippines, and he said he would, he said to the people, I've got to go, but I'll be back. And he went there. And he reached the concentration camp. And he said, and I wrote it down, when I arrived, the pitiful half-starved inmates broke out into excited yells. I entered the building and I was immediately pressed against the wall by thousands of emotionally charged people in their ragged clothes. Tears were streaming down their faces, and one man threw his arms around me and put his head on my chest, and he cried unashamedly. And a once beautiful woman in tatters laboriously lifted up her son over the heads of the crowd and asked me to touch him. And I saw momentarily the shock and the uncomprehensiveness and deprivation in his eyes. And they wept and they laughed hysterically. And all of them at once tried to say to me, thank you. I was grabbed by the jacket. I was kissed. I was hugged. It was wonderful and a never-to-be-forgotten moment to feel myself a life-saver instead of a life-taker. And that's what this woman is doing. She realized what she was, what she had done. And here comes the Savior to do something wonderful for her. And she had to express herself just like these people who were being released from the concentration camp. Unbelievable to them, but it happened. And that's what's happening here. And it's a wonderful thing when God very kindly creates in us, by his Spirit, a real understanding of joy of what he has done for us. Now, in closing, sometimes that love goes cold. Hasn't died, but it's gone cold. You know, when someone falls in love, they want to be together with that person all the time, don't they? And we'll go, ah, yeah, we do, don't we? This woman was in love with Christ. Nobody else mattered. And sometimes when our love feels cold, well, that may be telling us something about our own souls. Now, I'll just read something to you from 2 Peter 3. And I'll finish with this. It's, when I find it. Well, now then, it asks us to add to, I said it's chapter 3, I think it's chapter 1. Let's have a look. For this reason, therefore, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, you will keep yourself from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, it means he is short-sighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Now, if our love towards God is at a low ebb, we don't sit in a chair and say, "Come, Lord, and make me different." There is work to be done. Add, it says. And when we discover that we are working to keep ourselves close to God and in his love, once more, that sense of love and appreciation for all he's done begins to well up in our hearts once more. See, it's not something we can generate, is it? We can't generate that kind of thing. Real love expresses itself, and God, by his Spirit, works in our hearts. And even if Christians had that great love in their hearts from day to day, most of the evangelical churches would be full again of born-again Christians. Where are they? The love has gone cold. But this is the secret at the very end. If you do not have these things, I speak to myself as much as anyone else, then he was short-sighted and blind because he has forgotten his past sins. And what Peter is saying is this: if you're not quite what you should be, the problem is this: you are not looking back far enough about what God has done for you. And what's more, you're not looking ahead enough for what he is going to do for you. Now, when we start to take corrective action, when I start to do that, when you start to do that, we discover that once more, that warmth and joy of fellowship with Christ returns, and we want it more and more, and nothing else and no one else in the whole world really matters until we know that great love once more is here, which is latent somewhere. Well, says Luke, she has done what she could, and she has done a beautiful thing. And it may we as be as we warm our hearts to our Lord Jesus Christ once more, that it seems that our love is very weak and it doesn't seem to be quite as dynamic as others. But Jesus says, you have done what you could, and you have done a beautiful thing. So let it be our prayer that once more, God will so speak to our hearts to remind us of what he's done for us, that we might rejoice at the prospect of the wonderful future that lies ahead.